My name is Colton. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to see y'all. I'm going to read the teaching text, and then we'll get into it. Teaching text is from 2 Thessalonians. This is Paul writing. He says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so. And he says, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we, being Paul and Silas and Timothy and all these guys, we boast about your perseverance and faith, and in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." It's the word of the Lord. I came across this passage as I was finishing up my devotions last year, and it just struck me that Paul is writing to a church that was one of the original churches. Because it's one of the original churches, it was probably the closest thing to what the church was actually supposed to look like. So, you know, you move past that 2,000 years later to where we are now, we're probably not closer to what this church probably isn't closer to what the church looked like back then, to what it was originally supposed to look like. The original looks like the original. Everything else is a copy trying to look like the original. It's like, if you ever seen True Grit, John Wayne, then you just see the new one with that other dude. No, of course you didn't, because it's not John Wayne. It was fine, and it was a good movie, and I think it did well in Rotten Tomatoes, but it's not, no one's going to be able to recreate the original. They can do something like the original that might also be good, but it'll never be exactly what the director and what the actors were feeling at that particular time, and that's true with just about anything. Recreations of movies, recreations of songs, and a recreation of a church. We are following principles set down for us, but the original church, which is what we kind of have an insight into here, the original church was original, and we are trying to make sure that we're mimicking that and imitating some of those things, but there's no doubt that in looking at this text, what struck me was like, we get to see Paul celebrating a church and celebrating a group of people that's probably what we're supposed to be celebrating as a church. Paul celebrates their faith, he celebrates that their love for one another is increasing, and he celebrates their ability to endure under persecution. And we just happen to live in a culture, especially in Memphis, and especially if you drive down Houston Levee, I don't know if y'all have ever done this, we live in a mega church culture. There's a mega church on every corner across the street from one another. Like, you can be like, I'm going to this one, my wife's gonna go to that one, my kids are gonna go to that one, because we could really shuttle to each one. I mean, they're kind of right there. And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, it's just we live in a mega church culture where there's so many churches that are just populating the city. And when I sit down, and I've sat down with a number of pastors over the past few weeks and talked with some of them, and the things that they celebrate within their church aren't necessarily bad. They're just not what they're celebrating here, what Paul seems to be celebrating in the early church. And I would fall in line with that as well. Some of the things that I celebrate in our church, or initially especially when I first got here, weren't things that I think Paul would look at that and be like, that's really great, but that's not of most importance. I was meeting with a guy one day about church, and you know, this, you know, when I was coming here and stuff, and he said, you know, when you go into that church, you need to make sure that you guys find a niche. Like, you need to find a niche market of people, of something in your church that you do that no other church does, so that you're setting yourself aside from everybody else. And when everybody thinks of your competitors, his words, your competitors, other churches, when they think of your competitors, they choose you over the competing church because you guys offer something that you want. And I'm listening to this, and this is a nice guy, it's a friend of our family, and super nice, and he's not here, so don't be like, who was it? But it was just interesting to me that that was the lingo, and that's business lingo. That's shark lingo. Like, let's make sure we take out our competitors. We need to have a niche that meets a market that nobody else is touching. We got to test it and see, make sure we're doing it right. And Paul would look at that and be like, the niche is the gospel. Like, we share the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus died and rose again over victory, you know, of sin and death. And not many businesses are proclaiming that and trying to sell products. So maybe we shouldn't either. Anyways, it was just interesting to me. So as a church in the 21st century, I want to look at this because I think it should inform how we think about church. And in a culture where we celebrate church growth more often, or we celebrate how big our buildings are, or how numerous our buildings are, or our building in general, regardless of how big it is, but just how pretty it is. Churches that are celebrating their worship ministry, how awesome their kids' ministry is, or how great their youth ministry, all this stuff. Their parking, you know, greeters are the nicest in the city. Like, all of that stuff is fine. It's just not what I see when I read the Gospels, when I read about the early church, the original and the way it was supposed to look. It's not what I see the apostles celebrating in the church. They're celebrating faith, their love for one another, and their ability to endure under persecution. So we're going to take these one by one in the few weeks. But today I just want to focus specifically on faith. I want to talk about that. Why is Paul celebrating faith? And we'll kind of hit it like what faith is, because I think we don't really know. Especially if you've been in church for a while, we talk about it a lot, but it becomes white noise. Why Paul is celebrating it, and then how we can grow our faith as well. So that's how we're going to take this message, okay? Before we get into it, it's important to understand the background that's going on in Thessalonica. Okay, you have to understand the context, otherwise Paul referencing their faith doesn't really make a lot of sense. So I'm going to give you a lot of stats here. Thessalonica was a city in Macedonia. It was wealthy. It was a harbor city with more than 100,000 people. And because of its wealth, it was an important city to Macedonia. It was run by Rome. Rome was the ruling leader of the world at this particular point, and Rome ruled it. Thessalonica's funding ultimately funded Rome and helped keep them in power. It had a natural harbor and was located on a major trading highway all the way from Asia Minor to Rome, which is kind of substantial. So trading and the marketplaces were thriving with a lot of different business, a lot of different people from all over the place selling their goods. So it was just a huge money engine. Like most major urban cities in the ancient world, it was religiously pluralistic. There were a number of religions, and they welcomed them. There's archaeological evidence of a Greco-Roman and Egyptian deities such as Dionysus, Serapis, Aphrodite, and Zeus. The most important deity in Thessalonica, however, was this thing called Abaris. It was the patron god of the city. And listen to this. It says that this figure, Abaris, was a martyred hero, murdered by his brothers, so betrayed by some of the closest people to him, buried with symbols of royal power as if he were a king, and expected to return and resurrect to help the oppressed poor, but specifically the citizens of Thessalonica. So it suggested, this is a side note, but it suggested that Paul went in there and was like, this is perfect. Like, I have the groundwork for Jesus here, and I'm like, I have a true and better avarice. This guy, the guy that I believe in, is all of this. He was betrayed by his friends, he was crucified and died, we're not waiting for him to resurrect. He already resurrected. And now he's the king over life and death and all of this stuff, and now we have victory in him if we believe, you know? So it suggested that Paul went in there and was like, this is gonna be a piece of cake. You know, so he saw this, used that as a starting point to actually start this church. Anyways, that's just something cool. I just love the way Paul would build bridges into the gospel. But a religiously pluralistic city, the empirical cult was also a big deal with its worship of Rome and the emperor. It also played a key role in the religious life of Thessalonica. On the one hand, the imperial cult served to ensure the ongoing favor of the current Roman emperor by visibly demonstrating the city's allegiance to his leadership. And on the other hand, the imperial cult also helped sustain Roman rule over the local populace by stressing the divine nature of the emperor at that particular time. The emperor is a god, worship him as a god, tithe to him as a god, give to him as a god, give your allegiance to him as someone who is a deity. So they helped people feel that and wanted people to believe that, as well as help them to understand the benefits that the city would enjoy if Rome stayed in power. So it was religiously pluralistic, welcoming many religions, perspectives, because it was a financial decision. Because in most cases, temples and synagogues, including the Jewish synagogue there in Thessalonica, the shrines that they had, they were all moneymakers for the city. You would go and you'd either give your wealth to an idol so that it would benefit you, because you could appease the gods and then your life would get better, theoretically. Or you go to the sex shrine and you do whatever you do at a sex shrine and you do that there. And that costs money as well, obviously. Give your crops, cattle, all this stuff. I mean, it was just a huge money engine religion was at this particular time. So they welcomed religion. Each religion could charge a temple tax, a shrine charge, and the city prospered from its wealth. Even the Jewish synagogues, and we know this from the Gospels, the Jewish synagogues partnered with Rome and charged money, and they would pay Rome off to try and keep them out of their Jewish synagogue area so that they could still have rule in Jewish communities. But anyways, Rome saw all religions as like, yeah, bring them on. There's something that's financial gain for us, so absolutely bring them on in. If Thessalonica was that way. So in this political and religious context, it's not surprising that Paul's preaching about another King Jesus would alarm civic sensibilities and lead to the accusation that he was violating Caesar's decree, which is what they said. And persecution broke out among the Christians and while Paul was there preaching and sharing the gospel. Similarly, the failure of the Thessalonian believers, as soon as they crossed over from we're worshiping idols, we're doing all this stuff, as soon as they crossed over to Christianity, the Thessalonian believers stopped participating in the imperial cult. They stopped sacrificing to the idols. They stopped going to the sex shrines. They stopped all of this stuff. So it made it a little difficult where they're going, yeah, we welcome all religions, but your religion's a little different than ours. Your religion's a little different than everything. It's not a moneymaker. Actually, you guys are like interested in like serving the poor instead of telling the poor they're worthless and trying to get them to be up to where you are. You guys are not buying more stuff in the marketplace to try and increase your status. You're content with what you have. Like your religion sucks. Like it's not helping our business here. It's not helping our city. Like you guys are like, oh, we're content with what we have. Like that's great, but please give us more money. Like this is not working for us. We don't like your religion, and persecution broke out. So that's the background of what's going on in Thessalonica, okay? That's what's going on there. And Paul writes to these people from Corinth. He writes to these people and he says, I'm celebrating your faith. Your faith is growing. It's increasing. So what, why, and how? The first one, what? Faith is one of those things that I think if you grew up in church and you spend a lot of time in church, you talk about it a lot. And then you wind up with this thing. It's like, what's faith? And then you end up quoting Hebrews 11:1, or you know, faith is the all that stuff. We're going to get to that in a second. But we end up quoting that thing, and we kind of have it in the back of our minds as something that's important, but we don't actually think about it in terms of like practically. Here's what faith is. It's kind of nebulous, something else. Okay, not saying that's true for everybody, but you go to something, you hear about something so often, you go, ah, yeah, the gospel, great, life after death, ooh, yeah, great, you know, and you just kind of stop. You know, it stops carrying its flair that it once had. And if you didn't grow up in the church, faith may be confusing. So in all of those ways, we're going to explain this. But many times if you ask people, you know, is your faith growing? People say, well, I'm reading my Bible. I go to church on Sundays. But if you ask, you know, anybody, you know, especially waiters or waitresses on Sundays, they would not say like, yeah, their faith is crushing it. Like their faith is growing. Every time they come in here, they're just more kind. They tip larger. If anything, they'd say the church crowd is the worst. I don't know what their faith is, but clearly it's about being stingy with your money and being rude to your waiters. I mean, that would be what people would think about most. I'm not saying it's about you. I'm just saying it's about most. It may be about you though. You need to keep that in mind. So I think it's important to understand what faith is. And I do think that reading your Bible can be an aspect of a growing faith, but it's not necessarily a growing faith. Non-Christians can read their Bible too, and it's not necessarily increasing their faith. Non-Christians can come to church too, and they're not trying to increase their faith. All of those things are nice and can be evidence that faith is growing, but it's not necessarily what faith is. So my definition of faith, you ready? My definition of faith is faith is an understanding or a growing awareness that there is more available to us than what's visible. A growing awareness or understanding that there is more available to us than what is visible. And that understanding and awareness ultimately leads to action. It has to lead to action. It can't just sit there. Faith without works is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. James writes, I mean, you know, you listen to the word, that's wonderful, but if it's not paired with works, it's dead. So it has to lead to action. Faith, the faith chapter in Hebrews 11 says, now faith is a confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We weren't there. You know, we weren't at the beginning watching this thing take place. We take that by faith. So by faith, we understand that the universe was formed by God's command so that what was seen was not made out of what was visible. And then he goes on, the writer of Hebrews, and he says, Noah warned about things that he had not seen, things he had never heard of. Dude had never seen rain. And he's like, there's going to be a flood, a deluge. It's going to be crazy. So much rain. You need to build a boat. And he's like, I don't know. You lost me at rain. Like, I don't know what, I definitely don't know what ark or boat is, you know. And warned about things not seen, never heard of, nothing. Chose to walk in the, maybe there's more available than what's visible. Chose to walk in that and built an ark to save his family. Abraham, called to a place that he would later receive, went and chose to leave his family and his heritage and all of this stuff, chose to leave everything to go to a place that he'd never seen, to experience a promise that he wouldn't actively experience in his lifetime. He chose to believe that, believing that there's more available than what's visible, and he chose to do that, and he chose to go. Sarah believe she would have a child, even though she was well past the age. She'd never seen someone have a child at her age, and yet the Lord said, you're going to have a child, and she believed it. Now, she laughed at first, but she did believe it, and she's commended in Hebrews 11 for believing this and having this faith. So these people lived with an awareness and a confidence that there was more available than what was visible, or there was more available to them than what seemed possible, and then they followed God's word on that. They followed God's word over what made sense to them, what they thought, what others were telling them, like, dude, we've never heard of rain. We don't know that there's more country out there. We don't know how big the world is. We know like we know this place. Why don't we just stay here? You can live there. Just stay here. And Abraham's like, no, man, I think I'm supposed to go to a distant nation. And they're like, I don't know what those words mean. And Abraham chose to believe those words over what everybody else was saying. You have to imagine when you choose, and some of you have done this, I've done this, when you choose to leave an area that is your family's area where your family is, and you choose to go somewhere else, your family isn't like, great, unless you're the worst kid ever. Your family's not normally going like, okay, have fun. My, you know, my dad, when I decided to leave my baseball scholarship to move to Tennessee because I'm going to go pursue ministry, I got kicked out of the house, you know, which actually helped, you know, a little bit to leave. But I mean, that was, it doesn't make sense to anybody. And in spite of all of those things, these people lived with this awareness and they chose to consider God's words more worthy to obey than their own. I don't know if you've ever watched Prince Caspian or read the book, C.S. Lewis's book. I watch that movie from time to time, and every time I watch it, it's really a part of my story. I really connect with this idea. The whole movie is basically men trying to make grown-up decisions and saying that we can do whatever is possible. We can make things happen just by our own. We can just do it on. We're strong enough. We're wise enough. We're strategic enough. We can do it. We don't need anybody's help. The whole movie is pretty much that battle of trying to believe in faith and going, yeah, I believe in faith, but I got a lot of thoughts that I want to try out first. And then if everything else fails, then I'll go to the faith thing. That's my story. So I really connect with this movie. And every time I watch it, I'm convicted. But C.S. Lewis in the story of Prince Caspian, there's this scene. There's a Narnian army, which is like, you know, animals that are fighting, which is crazy enough. But and then there's a human army, the Telmarines, and there's this battle scene that's about to take place. And Peter, one of the kids, one of the kings of Narnia, he's there, and he says basically he's like, they're about to attack one another, and they don't know which way it's going to go. So Peter says to the group, to the Narnian army, he's like, either look, our only advantage is if we attack first. If we attack first, we have the element of surprise, and that's our only advantage over the Telmarines. They're wiser, they're smarter, they're stronger, they're actually adults, they're not, you know, animals. They actually have a kingdom. Our only advantage is if we attack by surprise. And so either we go there or we wait for them to come here. And Lucy, who's the child, the youngest child in this, says, that's what I'm afraid of. She says, you think that there are only two options, either we die there or we die here. And Peter says, I don't think you've been listening. And Lucy says, no, I don't think you've been listening, or have you forgotten who really defeated the White Witch in the first particular movie? She goes, did you forget that our last victory did not come by a sword, but by a king? It wasn't by anything that we were able to do. It happened outside of us. It happened from something else. And they end up fighting. The whole movie is men seeking to accomplish victory only through what they can fathom and the plans that they can have. And they have actually really good plans. Their battle scene at the end of the movie, it's incredible the way that they're able to kind of come up with a strategy to beat this army. And they're doing pretty well. But at the end of the battle scene, it's really noticeable. They're losing. They're going to lose. The Telmarine army is just too strong, and they're going to lose. And then all of a sudden, Lucy reaches out to Aslan, who is the god figure in the movie, reaches out to Aslan, and he's like, yeah, I'll help you. You didn't ask for my help. And she's like, yeah, well, we kind of wanted your help. We didn't like specifically ask you. And he's like, well, I'll help you. Yeah, but you just didn't come to me and ask. And all of a sudden, Aslan decides to help. And it's this incredible scene in the movie where you see the Narnian army and they're fighting. They're about to be struck with a sword or something. And then all of a sudden, the trees start fighting for them. And like roots start like, you know, busting through the ground, grabbing people, slamming them down, all this stuff. And the Narnian army is just kind of sitting there like, this is unbelievable. Like, this is kind of crazy. And they're, what's happening, all this stuff. And then the Telmarine army leaves and they flee to the waters. And they're like, we can regroup here. We can do stuff here. We can make it happen here. We can regroup and we can beat the Narnians. And they make it to the water. And then Aslan is there. And the waters come alive in the form of a warrior and just crush that army. And all of a sudden, the rest of the army that just made it to the water and sees all this happen, they're like, you know what? We're good. We don't need to fight anymore. Maybe we just call it is. You guys have something fighting for you that is unbelievable. Something so much stronger than any kind of catapult, any kind of sword. You have something for you that we don't understand, and we just will surrender. We're so sorry. We don't know what it is. And they were going to lose. The Narnian army was going to lose at first. And then all of a sudden, the trees come alive, the waters come alive, and they're totally just engulfed in this battle that they're kind of watching God win as they just kind of stand there and watch him fight for them. It's incredible. And I think every time I watch this movie, I'm kind of re-energizing my faith because I forget that's what's available to me. And I realize it's a fictional movie, but there's more available to me than what's visible. And I can sit there and try and come up with strategies and how to fix my life and how to deal with things and how to deal with heartache and heartbreak and issues in my life. And I can come up with some pretty good stuff. But at the end of the day, man, there's just something so much more available than what's visible to us. Faith is an understanding that there's more available than what's visible. And it's an understanding that ultimately leads to action. So that's what faith is. Now, why? Why is Paul celebrating their growing faith? The first reason is because they were changed lives. Paul's celebrating their faith because it was changing their lives. It was radically changing the lives of the Thessalonians. These people caught an alternative vision for how to live life, and they were pursuing it. It was totally countercultural. It was unpopular. They were being persecuted because of it, and they just chose to walk in it. It was just something totally unbelievable, and it was absolutely changing their lives. The way that we know that it was changing their lives in radical ways was that they were persecuted for it. You have to remember, this is a religiously pluralistic society. We welcome all religions. We welcome everybody. Please bring your religion in. Anybody, whatever, just come on. Create one. As long as it gives us money to the city, we don't care. Just have another one. We just need the finances. We're a financial city. So it's religiously pluralistic, and the city officials were fine with other religions. The other religions, the Egyptian religions and all this stuff, all of these people continued to go to they worshiped their Egyptian gods, they worshiped their, Greek gods, and they still showed up at the sex shrines. They still gave the money. They still did all the stuff. The city still prospered for that. So again, when the Christians started following their Jesus, or this Jesus that they claimed died and is now alive again, all of a sudden, these people started living differently. Thessalonians were abandoning the idols that the rest of the city worshipped. They weren't spending their money at the sex shrines, but rather they were spending their money to serve one another. They weren't participating, as was popular in all of these other religions. They weren't participating in sexual promiscuity that was common in other religions in their midst, which honestly is evidence to the fact that there's power in the gospel, because honestly, let's be honest, if you have a religion that says sexual promiscuity is okay, and then you got Christianity that's like, no, it's really not okay, and you should really, enter into a covenant with one person for life and do all this stuff. I mean, it's true gospel work and faith to like go, okay, one religion says it's fine and this one says it's not okay, I'm gonna choose this one. That is true God at work in the spirit, like doing something. When you could choose a religion that's like, do whatever you want with her, him, whatever. It's true gospel at work. So, that's a side note, but I thought it was interesting. They weren't recklessly spending their money in the city on fashion, pleasure, or things that would magnify their status anymore in the culture. Rather, they were sharing their money with the poor and with one another. There's a point in here where Paul writes, and he says they're supporting, Paul was a tent maker in Thessalonica to support himself so that he could share the gospel but also be able to live. And they decided to come together as a church and give him a gift of money to say, what you're doing is too important to spend time making tents. You need to continue sharing the gospel. Stop, give up the tent making thing and just share the gospel and create churches. So they blessed him with financial gifts so that he could just go and do that. And again, the city was like, that's great, but he doesn't live here and it doesn't benefit our city. This is frustrating to us. Paul says their love for one another was increasing. Their faith was growing and their relationships were getting stronger because of it. Their faith was growing and their marriages were getting peace back together. Their faith was growing and their families were being reconciled. Forgiveness was being offered. Hatred and bitterness were being washed away. They took the words of God that Paul gave them and they just began to live them out as if this is true and this is living and this is active and this is the way that we need to devote our lives to living. We have to begin doing this. And it was radically shaping them and changing their lives. Now, it's easy at this point to be like, that's really nice, but certainly, the faith is paired with like maybe a counselor, or their faith is paired with like they were doing something else as well. Faith is nice, but they were also doing a lot of hard work because that's our nature, that's our culture. It's like, yeah, we need to believe, but we also need to like really grind at it and get to work. And some of that's real, But I want you to understand that what Paul's celebrating here is not, you guys worked really hard at this. Your lives are changing, and I'm just so, you're so committed to working together with one another to reconcile your relationships. All he looks at, he goes, look, all of those things are happening because your faith is growing. And Paul focuses on that one thing. Your faith is growing, and your lives are being changed because of it. Tim Keller says, all human problems are ultimately symptoms, and our separation from God is the cause. All human problems are ultimately symptoms, and our separation from God is the cause. The reason for all the misery in our lives, all the effects of the curse, is that we are not reconciled to God. We see this in such texts as Romans 5:8, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, the first and primary focus of any real rescue of the human race, the main thing that will save us, is to have our relationship with God put right again. And that relationship comes by faith and continues to grow by our faith increasing. All of the human condition, all of the human problems, it's all symptoms of the fact that we are not reconciled to God. And when we are in saving faith reconciled to God and we continue to grow in that, the things that were issues to us once before begin to go away. This is not a prosperity gospel. I'm not telling you you're gonna get rich or anything like that. I'm just telling you that when your faith grows, your life begins to change. And this is something that Paul is seeing in the church. And it's something that I think the church sees so little of that we don't celebrate it because we see so little of it. But these people were actually experiencing life change. And a friend of mine in New York City at a church there sent an email about a person in his church of what faith was doing in the life of this person. And look at all the changes. Notice all the changes that are happening in this person. In 1 year, all the changes that are happening in this person. This is what he says. He says, hello, everyone. A year ago today, I became a Christian. I'm so grateful to the community who has gotten me through this past year. God is awesome. He has started to show me how to be obedient, how to rebel against the enemy and not against God. He has shown me how to get underneath the roots of what I thought were fulfillment and fame and VIP style and importance and replace it with his path. He has started to take away my judgment and replace it with mercy. He has started to, all caps, completely break down my pride. And you know what? I need more. Praying this year is an overflow of humility. Bring it on, God. An overflow of forgiveness and an overflow of getting my love from him only and leaving behind my people-pleasing affirmation from the world-seeking ways. For more obedience and much more wisdom and absolutely any discernment. And for a real and consistent experience of overgracing the people around me. And for release of control to him at all times. And oh yeah, that I get cleaned up enough to be truly generous and less self-focused. I keep experiencing this verse and I want to share it with you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. He says, thank you for being a great cloud of witnesses surrounding me while I run this race, gently veering me back on the path at times with open hearts, wisdom, encouragement, and prayer, reminding me of what is eternal and how to look up to God instead of side to side. I've never cried so much in my life, except as an infant, than this past year. And this has been the best year of my life. I'm starting to suspect that faith is in the paradoxes of love and with gratitude. This is just amazing. I mean, if you notice all of the changes that are, and not a single time is he like, you know, I really started working on this. He's like, I started growing in my faith, and then the Lord was like, hey, we need to deal with this, and we need to deal with this, and we need to deal with this, and we got to deal with this, and we got to do this, and all this stuff. And he's going, this is amazing. The last year of my life of engaging in this growing of faith is absolutely radically transforming me and making me aware of things I didn't realize were problems and then bringing resolution through those things. Not because I'm able to will it, because I have the willpower of, you know, somebody. I don't have that, but the Lord is working that in me through my faith growing. At resolution time every year, you set aside maybe, if you do this, one or two things that you want to start changing in your life or the things that you want to start doing or maybe the things you want to stop doing. And let's be honest, we try and will it, but most of us fail within the first week or 2 weeks or something like that because our will is just, it's just weak. And that's okay. Jesus actually says that's great. When you're weak, I'm strong. It's actually wonderful. I'm so glad that your willpower is weak. Stop looking to your will to create something for you that only faith can do. You're trying to look to your will to fix your marriage, and you're trying to look to your will to fix your relationships, and you're trying to look to your will to fix something internal, or you're trying to medicate it and make it better. And I'm telling you, you can do that till you're blue in the face, but it's never going to create the life that you actually want to have. Jesus, as we grow in our faith in those things, Paul's saying, I'm celebrating this because it's so worth celebrating. Lives are changing, not because people are working harder. Lives are changing, not because, well, I read three chapters this week as opposed to one. You know, lives are changing because their faith is growing. Faith makes us more generous when money is tight. It makes us more content when the rest of the world says we need more. It leads to relational reconciliation when everyone else says it's over. It leads us to a place to place others' needs before ours, even when it's easier to take care of ourselves first. It leads us to love the unlovable, forgive the unforgivable, be kind in the face of people who are mean. It leads us to hope in hopeless situations where everybody else is saying it's a hopeless situation. Faith leads us to go, no, I think there's something here. It leads us to believe that Jesus actually wants everything in our lives to be reconciled and renewed. And it leads us to believe that and not just give up when it gets difficult. It leads us to believe that God is still good when everything else is still bad. Second reason Paul celebrates their faith is because their faith was spreading. It was spreading in Thessalonica. It was spreading across the cities. As Paul talked about their faith, he was reminded of it and thankful for it, and he began sharing it with other people and going, this is incredible. You have no idea what's going on in Thessalonica. These people are, their lives are being radically transformed, and they're actually being persecuted. And people would go, well, you know, Paul, I mean, they're not really dealing with that many issues. I mean, their persecution is social or whatever. And he's like, no, they're dealing with radical persecution, and in the face of that, they're staying firm in their faith, and they're growing, and their lives are changing. And it was spreading all over the place. Their changed lives and faith to endure under persecution as cultural outcasts made the gospel visible. Again, when you turn from a lifestyle to a different lifestyle and other people in your lives are going, I don't think you actually have to live that way. I think you can kind of do whatever you want. There's another religion over here that really says this is actually okay. Why don't you just come over here and do that? And you're going, I would do that. I just can't get away from the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. My sin nature really wants this, but I just can't break free from this grip that faith has on me that Jesus is king over the earth. I just can't do it. And that was like to these people in Thessalonica, they're going, this is something different. You are making something that's visible or invisible visible because the way that you were living. And it was spreading. So that's why. How? How do we do this? I'm gonna give you four things really quickly on how to grow your faith. And I don't want to sound like a self-help book. Lord, I worked at a church one time where all of our messages were self-help. This is not that, okay? So how do we grow our faith? One is we need to hear the word. Paul writes in Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is important that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, okay? There are two words in the Greek for word, okay? There's logos and there's rhema, okay? Paul's talking about the rhema word of God. The rhema word of God is that which has been uttered by the living voice. That which has been uttered by the living voice. It's not the text. It's not the text of the Bible that you just read. It's not that. It's the living word or the living voice that's been uttered to you. Okay? So it's when you're reading your Bible. Baptists call it this. You know, you're reading your Bible, and all of a sudden you're like, man, the Lord spoke to me and just kind of, you know, said something. You know, Presbyterians may say that they were enlightened because they were smarter than most people. They were enlightened or something. Charismatics are like, God came down, sat with me, had a cup of coffee, and just straight up told me what I was supposed to do with the rest of my life. That's what charismatics do. And either way, it's the same thing. It's the rhema word of God. It's the living voice of God being uttered to you through the text or through a life experience or through something else. It's when you're walking along and you see a tree and all of a sudden you realize, wow, all of the branches are facing up as if they're praising the Lord. And you have this moment where you're going, all creation actually does declare the glory of God. That's actually real. That's not fake. That's something that's there and you can see it. And all of a sudden you have this rhema word spoken to you. And I'm not trying to sound like a charismatic, but I believe this wholeheartedly, where you're sitting there and all of a sudden you're reading the Bible and then something happens to you and you can't escape it. You can disagree with it and you can disobey it, but you can't deny the fact that something was different about when you read that text, you heard that message, you listened to that song, there was something different. That's the rhema word of God. And Paul says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the rhema, the living voice speaking to you and uttering something to you. So we need to hear that word. And the way to do that is to actually spend time listening for that, reading our Bibles, praying and asking for that. Lord, reveal the rhema word of God to me. Let me hear your voice. Tim, he's not here today because his kid was sick. But Tim, the other day, he works with our students, Tim Fancher. And he called me the other day. And he was like, man, I just wanted to share a story with you. I was at this lady's house, one of his clients. He's a plumber. And he's like, I don't know, man, it's weird. I was just talking with her, and all of a sudden, I just really felt like the Lord said, give her $100. And he's like, I got two young kids, man. Like, $100 is a lot. Like, it's a lot of money for someone with two young kids. And they just had they're all under two, so they just had a new one. And but he was like, I couldn't escape it. It was just something there. I felt like I needed to give her $100. So we did. And it doesn't always work this way. Don't give $100 and expect this to happen. But he did that, gave $100, got to the mailbox that day, opened a check, actually from our church, for $100. And he was like, even Steven, okay, like, what? You know, this is, why am I getting this? You know, that kind of stuff. And he works for us, so we give him a bonus check, and we try and do that with our volunteer staff and all those things. But just amazing. He felt like the Lord was speaking to him, and that worked out. It doesn't always work that way, but he believed that, and he followed that. So we need to hear the word. The second one is we need to follow the word. Again, James says, faith without works is dead. He says, do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Don't think that listening to the word or listening to a sermon is increased faith. It ain't. Do what it says. Faith without action is dead. A dead, non-growing faith. Faith and action together, that's faith. That's a growing faith. A friend of mine, I heard a story recently of a friend of mine. She was sharing her story and dating a guy for a very long time. And the expectation was to get married, and that was the way that the relationship was moving. And as she was spending time with the Lord and talking with other people and just engaging in a relationship with her Savior, she came to the conclusion that's like, I don't think I'm supposed to be with this guy. I think the Lord has something better for me. I don't think this relationship is actually the most glorifying to God. I just don't think this is it. And as challenging as it is for someone to walk away from a relationship where it's like marriage, like we're about to get married, we're close to it, to walk away from that because they felt like the Lord was saying, no, you need to, I have something so much better for you. And she did that. And I think she's still living in, did I make the right decision and all that stuff, because faith is difficult. But that's how your faith grows. Follow the word. Actually live it out. The people. Spend time with people who are listening to the Rhema word of God in their own lives. Check their lives for the fruit of that. If you see that, great. Follow that. Spend time with them. And the fourth is remove distractions. I'm convinced that God is always speaking. He's a speaking God, so that when we have difficult conversations or difficult decisions to make and we're wondering, like, God, please speak to me. And what we want is we want a burning bush, you know, like Moses. We want, you know, the writing on the wall with, you know, in Daniel. And we want somebody, you know, the pillar of fire to come down and go this way. You know, we want these things to happen. But all of those people who experienced those things all looked forward to the day to where there would be a time where the spirit of that pillar of fire and the spirit that was in that burning bush and the spirit of God that wrote on that wall, they all looked forward to the day when the spirit of that God lived within a person, because they all believed it would happen by faith. Those people who saw those things looked towards us and looked towards the future and were like, I can't believe that one day that spirit will dwell in people, not among them, but in them. And they were jealous of us. And many times my conversations and my own belief is I'm jealous of them. I wish that I could see that sometimes. And yet I forsake the fact that I have the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. I have that living in me. We need to remove distractions. And I think the reason we don't listen to that or hear that is because there's the TV. There's our cell phones are so available. And I'm not saying these things are necessarily bad. I'm just saying that there are distractions. There's the book that we can't put down. There's all of our kids. I mean, I love my kid, but yeah, I mean, there's distractions. There's all this stuff. And just the inability or the unwillingness to go, I'm going to set aside some time and think through this. I'm going to set aside some time and just wait on the Lord to speak. I think we have to remove distractions. A friend of mine in New York, John, felt like he should give up TV for a whole year. He felt like the Lord wanted him to do that. He wanted to hear God's voice more clearly, so he did that. He gave up TV totally for a whole year. And now he's in the process of going, was this a seasonal thing or was this a lifetime thing for me? Because I hear God's voice so clearly now. It was so transformative for him that he realized, like, I don't know if I can stop this. I've actually experienced God's voice in my life in such a substantial way that I don't want to lose this by adding TV into the mix again. And now his wife is taking part in that as well. But I think we need to remove distractions. All right, last few things. Implications for us. Implication number one, faith in our ability to change. Paul doesn't celebrate their ability to change their lives or fix their problems. Those things were happening, but he saw that as the catalyst for that was their faith. Your lives are changing because you're growing in your faith. Many times, I believe we begin with faith in Jesus, and then we take the biggest problem, Jesus, I don't know how to get rid of my sin. I tried to do better, and I couldn't. I don't know how to cross over from death to life and have eternal life as opposed to the other. I don't know how to do that. What do I do? Jesus says, come to me, and you go, okay, I'll go to you. And then it's like all of a sudden, a few weeks down the road, you're like, man, now I have a really difficult problem at work. I think I got this one. It's like Jesus took care of your biggest issue and your biggest need, and then we get here, and it's our will, and we go, I think I can handle this one. Our relationships, our marriage, our stuff, it got really difficult. I think I can take this one. Jesus, I'll keep you for like the biggies, you know, like the big sins, like deliver me from darkness and all that stuff. But this one, I think I can do it. And then we screw it up. It's amazing that our wills do that. Matt Chandler writes, he says, for some reason, namely our depravity, our sin, we have a tendency to think that the cross of Jesus saves us from past sin. But after we're saved, we have to take over and clean ourselves up. This sort of thinking is devastating to our soul. And he got this from Paul. If you've ever read Galatians, Paul says, did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you receive the most substantial change by working for it and willing yourself to obey? Or did you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish to begin to move in this direction of trying to do it by yourselves when the most substantial thing that's ever happened in your life came because you believed in faith? Why would you ever try and do it by your will? Chandler continues, he says, the idolatry that exists in man's heart always wants to lead him away from his Savior and back to self-reliance. No matter how often self-reliance has failed you, we constantly have this desire and need to go, thank you, Jesus, I love you, you're so good, you helped me here, I'm gonna go see what I can figure out on my own again. It's just natural for us to go back to that. But if we want to see change in our lives, in our marriages, relationships, internally, we have to grow in our faith. There's all this imagery in the Bible of like the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, Jesus says, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we're like, yeah, big stuff. And it's like, no. Anything, you can do nothing. There's not a single thing you can do. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then the idea of like Jesus going from there and saying, so abide in me. The idea is that there's this vine that's big that can do tons of stuff, and we're little vines, and if you want to do incredible things that this big vine is doing, you just need to wrap yourself around it. You can't, so abide. You need to abide in that big vine. You will never do these incredible things. It's impossible. Your will can't do it. The small vine is impossible. You just can't do it. So if you want to do it, you need to abide in the larger vine. And that's what Jesus is saying. You need to abide in me. If you want to see incredible, miraculous things happen in your relationship, in your lives, those things still exist and they still happen. They just happen with me and not because of you. Faith in our ability to change. Faith in those around us. I strongly believe that the best thing that you can do in your life is grow in your faith. If you think of David and his family, King David, he was sitting there at home watching sheep. His brothers were off at war. And then all of a sudden, he had to go and check out what was going on, take some food to his brothers. Strongest faith of any of them, walks up, sees Goliath, and is like, the Lord has delivered me from bears and lions and all kinds of stuff. The Lord will deliver me from this giant. And the whole city and everybody else is around him. The whole army is going, you're an idiot. And he's like, no. I have faith in this God that's actually bigger than this giant. And I think we got it. And marches out, kills the giant, and then the rest is kind of history. This amazing thing. The best thing that he ever did for his brothers and the nation was have a faith in God that was strong and active, because it ultimately led to the freedom of a nation and the best rule in this world, the best kingdom rule that's ever existed under David. Faith in those around you. The best thing you can do is grow in your faith. Implication number three, don't settle for weak faith. A common trend in churches is for people to say, I don't like sharing my faith. I don't feel comfortable talking about my faith. What you're saying is, you have a weak faith. You're just saying, it's a bunch of different ways of saying, I got a weak faith, really, really shallow, weak faith. And dude, I'm right, I understand that, I get that, and I'm there too. There are points in my life where I'm like, there's faith is so strong, and there are other points that is super weak. But you need to own the fact that you're saying, when you don't like to talk about your faith, you don't like to talk about it at work, with your friends, with your family, whatever, you don't like to talk about, you just need to start saying, I have a weak faith in areas of sharing my faith with family and coworkers. I have a weak faith. Own it. And that's okay, and you need to own it, but don't settle for it. Find a way to grow in your faith. Don't lie to yourselves and go, this is personality. Otherwise, I mean, it would have been Jesus saying, okay, those of you who have an ENFJ personality, go into all the world and share the gospel. But he didn't say that. He said, ENFJs, INFJs, INFXs, you know, whatever you got, we all need to go into the world and share our faith. It doesn't matter your personality. You need to go into all the world and share the gospel. Everyone. And it's a command. And if you can't do that, you need to figure out how to grow in your faith so that you can begin doing that. Our culture doesn't need more churches and more Christians hiding behind their personality so that they can ultimately keep quiet what we all believe and profess is the most important thing that's ever happened. We don't need more churches and more Christians like that. We would say, what's the most substantial thing, if you actually believe the Bible, what's the most substantial thing about you? What's the most biggest thing that's ever happened in your life? Well, Jesus saved me from sin and death. And now I have an eternity waiting for me. I have life in this present world that I can actually experience, this heaven on earth, and engaging with Jesus and my Savior. We would talk about it as if the most substantial thing in our life, and we spend our time talking about the pizza we ate last night and how awesome it was because they had spicy marinara. And like, I get it, spicy marinara is good, but it's not that good. I get that the Cubs won the World Series and it's been 100-something years. It's exciting, but it's also a ball being thrown at a dude and they hit it with a bat. I mean, that's it. Jesus is a ruler and king over sin and death. I mean, it's more substantial, so that we can't say that this is most substantial and then we keep it here. And we're like, yeah, I got the most amazing thing back here. You'll never see it. We can't do that. Our culture doesn't need that. We need to be a people who makes the invisible gospel visible